We've come to worship the Lord. Before I read the passage that will call us to worship, I'm going to read a quote that is very good to prepare us for coming into God's presence. It's from a man named Jeremiah Burroughs. He said this: "When you come to worship, take heed that you do not come in your strength. For there is more required in sanctifying the name of God than your strength is able to carry on. And therefore, act your faith upon Jesus Christ every time you come to worship God, not only to tender up your services in His name, but act your faith upon Christ to give your strength to do what you have to do." The prophet Jeremiah wrote about idols and about the true and living God. He said this: "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord: Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the works of the craftsmen of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." I'd ask you to turn your programs to the first song there. "Come, Christians, join to sing." We will begin our worship in song with singing this song. Please stand.
Praise to Christ our King. Hallelujah.
Let's pray. Truly, our God in heaven, we come to worship You and declare that there is none like You. You are great, and Your name is great in might. Who would not fear You, O King? O King of the nations, for this is Your due. O Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, we praise Your name this morning. And we come acknowledging that we too are bombarded by a parade of idols that go before us each day, that are paraded by the world, and also our own hearts are inclined to bow down to. Lord, we acknowledge this. We acknowledge that we are amidst and we dwell among people, among a world who are captured by these idols, who are enslaved to these false gods. And Lord, we know that but by Your grace, we would be enslaved as well. That if it were not Your Holy Spirit working in our hearts and enlightening our minds, renewing our wills, we would be following the same path. Oh Lord, we do thank You that You have brought us out of darkness into light, that You have enabled us to see the beauty of Jesus, to worship Him. And Lord, we come recognizing that we are prone to wander. We pray that by Your grace, by Your Spirit working in us this hour, that You would draw us closer to You, that You would transform us, continue to work in us and to remake us in the image of Christ. We pray that You would bless this time, that our singing would be glorifying to You, that our prayers would be in humility, but in expectation of what You can do in and through us. And Lord, that we would be attentive to Your Word. We praise You and thank You. We come to You in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. You may be seated. The scripture reading today, we'll look at, again, as we did last week, a passage from the Old Testament and a passage from the New Testament, and these will be relevant to the passage we will be looking at later on. I'll remind you again that this is God's Word, that we come to it recognizing its authority over our lives. Psalm 48, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made Himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind You shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on Your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of Your temple. As Your name, O God, so Your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of Your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And turning over to 1 Thessalonians 2. Verses 1 through 12, speaking of Paul's ministry to the church there. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is with us. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The reading of God's Word. As we read God's Word, again, we are reminded of our own condition. We are reminded that we do not measure up. And we come now to confess our sins. And in confessing our sins, even before we do that, the question is always before us, what do we do with our sin? Do we suppress it? Do we try to do better? Do we blame somebody else or blame another situation? By coming to confess our sin, we're acknowledging that we need God's grace and mercy, that our works don't measure up, that our works will not stand. And I'm reminded of a quote by George Whitefield before we confess our sin here together. He said, Works. A man gets to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. And so we come now to confess our sin, and also by doing this, confess our need of the Lord Jesus and His cleansing blood. Let's pray this together, confessing our sin. Almighty, eternal, most just and gracious God, You are thrice holy, yet my life and heart abound with apologies not made, repentance not completed, forgiveness not offered, brothers not respected, reputations not defended, peace not pursued, neighbors not loved, Sabbaths not kept, appetites not restrained, parents not honored, spouse not cherished, children not trained, prisoners not visited, strangers not clothed, hungry not fed, providences ignored, envy unchecked, prayers unspoken, fears not conquered, truth not defended, feet unmoved, tongue unbridled, eyes unguarded, time wasted, talents wasted, treasures wasted. Lord Jesus, deliver me from these chains, from the wretchedness of the old man who still lives, from the sugar of sin as well as its gall, so that with earnest heart searching I may come to you, cast myself on you, trust in you, cry to you, be delivered by you. Keep me always clinging to your cross. Flood my every moment with descending grace. The assurance that we stand before God, blessed and not cursed, saved from His wrath and not condemned, is Romans 8:1, when Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Stay.
We don't yet have a separate prayer meeting time as a formal prayer meeting time as a church. This is our corporate prayer time, our worship time, and we bathe all of our worship with prayer. We come now for a more extended time of prayer, and it may seem like praying 3 to 5 minutes in an extended way in the middle of a worship service is a really long, long prayer compared to what we might be used to. But when you compare that to a separate prayer meeting, it's actually a fairly short prayer. And given all the things that we need to be praying for, I think that's a relatively short time of prayer. So I urge you to enter in into what may seem like a somewhat lengthy prayer. And
if I could just add, I didn't have some prayer sheets over there. If everyone would please take that home, and as you do your daily devotions, remember those things in prayer.
Okay. Yeah, please pick up our prayer sheets for our prayer requests and be praying for those regularly as well. We have an example set for the gathering of believers in Acts chapter 1. It says, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And that's even relevant to us, isn't it? That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And I think that's a great pattern to follow, and a pattern that I think the Lord has specifically given to us as a challenge for our church. And notice especially that they were praying with one mind and continually. And so I ask as we come together, as I give words to the prayer, that you would enter in with the same mind, and so that you would be able to say amen at the end, which means so be it, or I agree, or truly, truly. So as we pray together, please enter in your own minds and hearts to the prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. How blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. And that means, Father, that we are truly blessed. And in that blessing, we find great freedom to come before you. We know that if you've forgiven our sins and dressed us in the righteousness of Christ, then surely you will hear our prayers for lesser things. You said that you will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we ask for this highest blessing. The Spirit who brings to us the presence of Christ, the only one who can open our hearts and our minds to receive the truth, and the one who enables us to worship. Give us greater measures of your Spirit. Father, make your word thunder forth from this place and from these people. Bless and enable the preaching of the gospel with great clarity and power. Make the gospel so real and so sweet to us that its power is evident to everyone around us, everyone who knows us. Father, I ask that you would raise up pace setters in evangelism among us. People who will stir all of us up to greater concern for those who don't yet know Christ, and to a greater exercise of our own privilege and responsibility to share the gospel. Soften our hard hearts, Father, and take away our unbelief concerning the power of the gospel. Do a work among us that will force us all to say, this has to be of the Lord because there's no other explanation. Father, I also lift up the special opportunity that some of us have to be engaged in ministry and witness to other faculty. And I think especially, Father, of the opportunity to welcome new faculty on campus from Christian faculty members. And I ask, Father, that you would put on the hearts of many of us to do this ministry, and that you would use it to reap souls to yourself. Father, we lift up the leaders of our city and our state. Especially during this time of fiscal difficulty, we ask that you would give wisdom and integrity as they make difficult decisions about where to invest taxpayer money. We ask that your priorities would be their priorities. Remove selfish motives and self-serving behavior from them. I ask, Father, that our government representatives would know that they will one day stand before you and give an account for their stewardship. Make this city and this state a place where the gospel can be shared and can grow peacefully. We lift up those who can't be with us this morning. We ask that you pour out your grace on Kendra and Ginger. We ask, Father, that you would watch over Toby and Cindy Hoover and Jenny as they go back to Bolivia and begin anew their missionary work there. We continue to ask your blessings on Jay and his family. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen them and equip them for their new calling and meet their needs during this interim time. We ask that you would show yourself to them as their Heavenly Father. We ask that the truth and the power of your word would fill Jay as he comes to teach and exhort us from the Word of God. Give us ears to hear and to embrace your word. We thank you for all the ways that you've heard and answered our prayers over the last several months. We thank you that we've had the privilege of meeting together publicly now. We look to you and ask that you would continue to do a great work among us and do what we cannot do. We ask, Father, that you would seek worshipers as you said you would do. To seek worshipers and draw a body together here who will worship you in spirit and in truth. Draw new people in who will be blessed by this ministry, by this fellowship, and who will also stir us up to love and good deeds. Guide our leadership team with great wisdom as we search for a pastor to come and lead us and shepherd us. We thank you for watching over us this whole week. We thank you for granting us strength and health, for friendships, for wealth. We ask that you would be pleased as we offer now a token of all that you've entrusted to us. And we pray all this in the name of our King and our great Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now we're going to have the offertory and all this. We'll just pass that one out. And while the offering is being passed, I want to read to you a passage from 1 Chronicles 29. This is from David's prayer of offering that was given for the construction of the temple. It says, "Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you in tents, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there's no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart, and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now, with joy, I have seen your people, who are present here, make their offerings willingly to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you. May the Lord be glorified through his tithes and offerings."
Continue with our worship and song by singing "Arise, My Soul, Arise." If you would stand again, this is a familiar tune if you are involved in college ministry, I would think, here in Auburn, and others who have been associated with that. If you don't know it, we hope that you will after the first one.
Arise, my soul, arise, take off your guilty fear. The leading sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne I journey stands.
Bibles to Colossians 1 again. Last week we looked at the first 23 verses. I think I had first 24 verses printed in the bulletin, but look at the first 23 verses. This week we're I planned to kind of move on into chapter 2, but I couldn't pass up this passage, verses 24 through verse 5 in chapter 2. As I said last week, I'm going to look at the book of Colossians this month and see what Paul has to say about the supremacy of Christ and how that applies to you at this time, this church. And one of the questions that that is either unspoken or even kind of somewhere just below the conscience level that you might have at this stage of the church plant is what must we do to become a church that is glorifying to God? In other words, what is our duty? You know, what do we need to be doing to make this the church that God wants it to be? But another question, there's another important question that needs to be asked, and I think that this passage addresses, is what must change in our expectations? How must our expectations be shaped in order for us to do what God would have us to do? In other words, there's the duty side of things, that is, what must I do? But there's also the character side, you know, who should we be and how can God make us and transform us so that we can do and can be the church that God would have us to be. And last week Paul held out to us the supremacy of Christ in all things, in how He brought you out of darkness into light and how He is your hope for future spiritual growth and how He is the center of everything. He's a perpetual orienting point for everything in the life of the church and in your own lives. And today we're going to look at what Paul says just after this and how he's very open about his struggles and sufferings for the church. And so we come to Colossians 1, 24 through verse 5 in chapter 2. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Again, O Lord, we turn to you, needing you, needing your Spirit to enlighten our minds. We pray that you would work in us through your word to make us the people you would have us to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently read a book entitled Into Thin Air. And the book is about an account of a group of people who made a trek to the summit of Mount Everest, which is just over 29,000 feet. And the book's a fascinating book. It's a tragic book because many people died in this particular expedition. And this account, the author who was on this trip and who made it out alive, obviously, describes throughout this book what a great struggle it is to get up that mountain, on top of that mountain. But not only to get on top, but to get back down. That's the biggest struggle, to get back down once you get up top. And the sufferings that happen to an individual, into a group of people as they try to go up to the top of this mountain. For example, just to start with, back in 1996, it would have cost you $65,000 to do it, plus 2 months of your life to do it. Not only that, there are several. The reason it takes so many months is that you have to acclimate yourself to the altitude. And so you start out at base camp, which is about 17,000 feet. Then you have to go up. And you'll climb up for a day or two up to 20,000 feet, and you'll come back down and rest a while. And you'll climb back up to 22,000 feet, come back down and rest a while. And then you'll go up about 24 or 5,000 feet and stay up there for a few days, and then come back down to base camp and gear up and get ready for the final ascent up to 29,000 feet. So that takes a while. Your body just can't jump right into that kind of thin air it has to get used to it. It has to prepare itself for it. And so as you're there at that high altitude, and as you make your trek up the mountain, you encounter difficulty in sleeping. You can't sleep in this thin air. You can't get the oxygen you need. And so you don't get much sleep. Well, that's combined with the fact that you've been climbing and you've been making this trek up this mountain with all this gear. You have weight loss, at least 25 pounds in those 2 months. You're just physically exhausted constantly. You have to take bottled oxygen with you once you get up to a certain height. Only a few people have ever made it without the bottled oxygen. There's always a threat of frostbite. You're going to probably get frostbitten somewhere in some small place at least. It's bitter cold, obviously. Some people face temporary blindness from the sun radiation. It's so bright. You have the threat of edema, your brain swelling, altitude sickness, which can lead to death like that. There is the threat of hurricane force winds, avalanches, rock falls, sliding off the edge, a sudden storm. In other words, there's always a threat of death around the corner. A lot of suffering. And as you read that, as I read that book, and if people hear this now, they might ask, why would anybody want to go up and do that? In face of such suffering, why? Well, there are many reasons why. Maybe noble, some not very noble, sinful reasons why people would want to do that. But the only way I can answer that is that the benefits of reaching the summit outweigh all the risks. all of the whatever comes from reaching that summit, whatever satisfaction. To those people, the benefits of doing that are greater than the risks that come with that. And Paul, in this passage, notes the struggles he is having and the sufferings that he has endured for the sake of the church. And we will see, and you see through Paul's writings, the benefits, the glory of God in his church, in his people, far outweigh the risk and the sufferings and the struggles that he faced. And as we look and see here this morning. Now, the question that I'll lay before you this morning is, how must your expectations about the church, about this church, be shaped if this church is to be what it should be? And I lay that out before us because I think this passage addresses some issues. Just by implication of reading what Paul says, there are certain things that he will address. So the question I lay before us this morning is, how must your expectations be shaped if this church is to be what it should be? And the first thing that I think this passage is very obvious in this passage is, you must realize that problems will arise. Billy Graham's famous comment, he has a famous comment, statement, he says, if you want to join a perfect church, if you find a perfect church to join, don't join it, because you'll mess it up. Well, I want to revise that. If you find a church that has no problems, then it's probably meeting in the corner, back corner of a broom closet somewhere. In other words, there's not one. There's nobody there. There's not a church without problems. For obvious reasons. First of all, it's a fallen world we live in. And in this passage, Paul, in verse 24, in verse 29, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he notes the struggles that he is facing. Now, some of these struggles come from the world, from persecutions he's facing. But there's some of the struggles, if you go to the other epistles, it's coming from within the church. Problems that are arising, immorality, or people can't get along. False teaching is the reason he's writing this letter here. It's addressing false teaching coming from wolves, posing as in sheep's clothing. Or the ideas and philosophies of the world are invading the church. It's a fallen world. Difficulties will arise. You can think about anything you do. Rarely does anything work out perfectly. And if you expect that things always work out perfectly, you're always a frustrated person. Paul is very honest about his struggles. And you must realize that problems will arise. It's a fallen world. Not only that, people are difficult. He talks about in verse 2, in chapter 2, He wants them, their hearts to be knit together in love. Now, before I was married, I had really never ever dated anyone. Not seriously. I had dates and whatnot, but I've never really had a serious relationship. And I was 28 when I got married, almost 29. And so that's a pretty long time to build up a certain vision of what you think marriage should be. And so my vision of married life was that, because I'm not a confrontational person, would be that you're always, since you're in love, you're always on the same page. You're always, you never argue, never have any differences. Because you're in love, because you love each other so much, you would never have any differences. And the people who argue, they just have a lot of problems in their marriage. That's what I thought. They might, but, at least I thought that everybody who argued, you always had differences, had problems. Now, obviously, once I got married, I realized that that was not necessarily the case. And that for two people who come to love each other and to who desire to love each other, sometimes the love fuels the anger and the difficulties that you might have. And if a church is being knit together, then difficulties will arise. As you come together, growing in your communion with one another, loving each other, caring for one another, things will happen. People are difficult. You are difficult. I am difficult. We're fallen. We still have that sin nature remaining in us. But not only are people difficult, and Paul desires them to be knit together in love, people are different. He talks about this mystery of the gospel going to the Gentiles. There's another culture invading God's supposedly, or as I say, invading, coming into God's church at this time. And to the church community, the community of believers, not only is it just Jewish people by birth and descent, is the Gentiles are coming in. All of these other nationalities are coming into the church. They're different. They have different cultures. They have different ways. And people are different. And Paul is notes that here. The Gentiles, this gospel goes to the Gentiles. Now again, another marriage analogy. There's a pastor in the denomination that I serve in. He talks about when he first got married. And talks about, he gives this illustration to note the differences between men and women. He said they had been married a few weeks and they were at home and they had just had supper, and he was reading the newspaper, and his wife was sitting across the room, and he just said, as he's reading the newspaper, he's holding up the newspaper, he says, "Honey, isn't it great that we can just sit here and not even talk and just exist in the same room together? Isn't marriage great?" And as he pulls the paper down to see her reaction, she's sitting there in tears. And she goes, "Dear, what's wrong?" She says, "We never talk. I don't know you." Differences. The man, everything's great. The woman, you know, there are differences. And you know that. Coming together, if you're married, coming together as a man and a woman, you face the fact that not only you might be the same personality, you might have all the same interests and everything, but a man is from Mars and a woman's from Venus, to steal a title from a book. Gentiles and Jews were coming together. Different cultures, different backgrounds. The church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is made up of all types. And as soon as we realize that people are different and realize that our expectations must be shaped in some ways by that, the better off we will be. And we will realize that problems will arise. Now, I realize that I might be pressing the obvious here. You know that it's a fallen world. You know that people are different. You know that people can be difficult. You've been in churches before. You know that things can happen. But I had a seminary professor who had a maxim, and it went like this. His maxim was to the students, as we were in class, he would say, "Dare to be boring." And what he meant by that was that there are certain things that you need to press home all the time, that they will know, truths that they will know, yet they have yet to apply it to certain situations. So he says, dare to be bored. Dare to say the same thing over again. The reason I say that is that even though these things might be obvious, it might still remain, it remains very easy for you to idealize the church, particularly a new church. You might say in the back of your mind, or might have this assumption, maybe difficulties won't come here. Maybe, you know, we won't have any problems here. We start out right. But we have to remember, we still have a sin nature within us. That there might grow tares among the wheat over time in a church. We have to remember that Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that we still live in the not yet. That is, that the kingdom of God is here, but it's still yet to be fully understood and known and consummated. And the context that Paul addresses here, the context of this church, dealing with difficulties, dealing with false teaching, dealing with life in a fallen world, that informs us. It should shape our expectations. Realizing as we read what Paul says here, that problems will arise. That's the first way that I think this passage helps shape our expectations. The second way is to realize, we must realize, you must realize, that sacrifices are required. Paul talks about suffering in this passage. In verse 24, it can be a somewhat difficult passage verse to understand. Paul says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that he's filling up in his body what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Now, one thing I'm going to say, he is not saying here, we know from other passages, even passages just up above this, that he is not saying that his suffering has any atoning quality to it. There's nothing meritorious about it. Christ's atonement for his people was sufficient. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Part of what he means here, need to go back into some Old Testament stuff here, but I want to bring out something that I read this week by a man named F.F. Bruce. One of the things that we have to realize is that this statement can be best understood if we remember that in Hebrew thought, the thought would often oscillate between the corporate and the individual. That is, sometimes a prophet like Isaiah, for example, would talk about the servant of the Lord, or he'd talk about the Israel of God. And sometimes he would be talking about Israel as God's corporate people, the servant of the Lord. Particularly in one passage in chapter 49 of Isaiah, he said, "You are my servant, Israel, and in whom I will be glorified." It's the corporate. He's talking about the servant there is Israel as a whole, as God's people. But Israel as a whole proved to be a disobedient servant. And the prophecy of this, and there was other prophecies in Isaiah about the servant's triumph, and that would only find its fulfillment in one person, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the servant's identity narrowed in scope until it was concentrated in Jesus alone. But since his exaltation, this has broadened again and become more corporate. In other places in Isaiah, it talks about the servant enlightening the nations. Well, now we know from Acts and other places, for example, in 2 Corinthians, in Matthew 28 and whatnot, that God's people are to carry out this job of enlightening the nations, to be ambassadors for Christ. Now, there is a sense in which Paul is unique, that he's an apostle, that he was giving an authority from Christ that we don't have. He could heal, that he had the authority to write Scripture here, that what he said was God's word. But in another sense, we still, I think this still applies to us as well, that as God's people, we still fill up the afflictions that are remaining. We are filling up in our flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction. That is, we are united with Christ. When you believe upon Jesus, you are not united with Christ. And as we suffer, we're filling up in that until the day, that great day of the consummation of his people and of the kingdom. So Paul is in prison here as he writes. He's suffering. He talks about in 2 Corinthians 11 all the things he suffered for the sake of the church. And yet we know throughout church history many saints have suffered as Paul did for the sake of the kingdom. Now, as I said earlier, I think this carries over to our lives as well. In the church, living and dwelling in God's house, there are difficulties and sufferings that we will face, that we face now. Now there's different types of suffering. There's a suffering of living in a fallen world. Everybody faces that, whether they're believers or non-believers. People get sick. People have bad things happen. But there's other sufferings that happen to believers particularly. There's corrective suffering that Paul talks about, or that writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 12, quoting Proverbs 3, that a father disciplines true son is disciplined by his father. There are trials and troubles that come about in our lives that are constructive, that are making us more like Christ. And then there's the sufferings that happen for the glory of God and for His church. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. Another saint in history by the name of Hugh Latimer, who was big in England and really carried the Reformation in England in its early stages, said this as he's going to his death. Crying out to Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer said this. As they were being led to the stake in Oxford, England, in 1565, he said this: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Now most of us, most of you, will not face this type of suffering. Yet we are still called to sacrifice and to suffer for the glory of God and for the sake of His church. It could be suffering or by being misunderstood by people out there or people within the church. It could be suffering by being persecuted. Now, our persecution may not take the shape as going to our death, but there's subtle ways to be persecuted. That is, being relegated to a level of insignificance, as the world often does the church. There's financial sacrifices that you make. There is the sacrifice of time and being inconvenienced for the sake of other people and for the good of God's people. I recently read an article about vocations and about how our idea of vocation has changed over the years. It used to, and particularly in the church, it's changed a lot in the past, in the last several hundred years. A man used to look at his life, and a man and woman, but in this instance, the article is talking about men, used to look at his life as far as having several vocations. He had the vocation being a calling. He had a calling to be a father, to be a husband, to be a farmer or a doctor or whatever. But also, if he were a servant in God's church, he had a calling within the church, no matter what. Not just if he were an elder or a deacon or a pastor. He had a calling by God. And he saw his life as several vocations. Well, now the tendency has become more toward careerism, as this article was saying. And most men don't have time for the church, even if they attend church sparingly, because their main focus is their career. And that consumes all their time. And so they don't have it, or they won't put in the time for service in the church. In other words, there is a sacrifice that is made for God's kingdom, for His church, that all of us are called to. The question you might have is, what is my calling in the church? Well, there are many callings and many things that you can do within the church and to serve God's people. Many ways you can sacrifice. You know the obvious things of teaching, of giving, of doing the dirty work, being in the nursery. All of these things are sacrifices that we make for the good of God's people, for His glory. But I think one of the greatest sacrifices is that's required is sacrificing is being patient with people. Because being patient with one another, you're sacrificing your agenda, you're sacrificing your timetable. And as I'm reminded of a man that's mentored me through the years, he has a saying that he often states to a lot of guys who are in the pastor. He says, if Christ loved the church enough to die for it, we can love the church enough to be patient with it and to sacrifice for it. And Paul reminds us that there will be suffering, that we must realize that sacrifices are required. But the response to this suffering we see in verse 24 is to rejoice in the suffering. Now, this is Romans 5, what we're dealing with in Sunday school here. We talked about rejoicing in our sufferings. Paul rejoices in his sufferings. Now, let me say this. This was touched on last week a little bit. This is not, hooray, my cat died, my car needs a new transmission, and I need a new 2-root canal. Okay? That's not what he's talking about. It's not, hooray, I'm going to have a lot of pain. No. What rejoicing in suffering means is rejoicing amidst the suffering. That is, even though I'm suffering, you can't hold me down. My soul is still buoyant. You can't keep me down. That's rejoicing in suffering. That I'm not glorying in the fact that I'm in pain. I'm rejoicing that God is with me through it, and that there is something beyond this that I can look to, that is greater than this. And so, the second way that our expectations can be shaped in this passage is realizing that sacrifices are required. And Paul teaches us by example here, in his acknowledging his sufferings and his struggles. The sacrifices are required. But the last thing I want to say, and the last point I want to make is that, and I've said it earlier, but I really want to spend some time on it. You must realize that the problems that will arise and the sacrifices that are made are all worth it. First of all, the two things that Paul deals with in this passage talks about a glorious ministry, the ministry of the Word, and a glorious message. And that the sacrifices that we make, the problems that will arise, are all worth it because of these. In verse 25, Paul talks about he became a minister according to the stewardship from God later on to make the Word of God fully known. Paul was given this ministry of the Word. And Christ rules His church through His royal Word. The King rules His church through His royal Word through the ministry of men. And Paul makes God's Word known. And there are men who have been appointed by God today to proclaim this Word. The ministry of the Word of shepherding God's people, of praying for God's people, consumed Paul. And it's in other places in his writings. But he notes how important it is for the life of God's people, and that how glorious this ministry truly is. W.E. Sangster was a great Methodist minister, and he once was interviewing an applicant for the Methodist ministry. He was in England, in London. He was interviewing this young man. When he had his interaction with this young man, when this young man presented himself before this committee that W.E. Sangster was heading. And when it came time for this young man to speak, the would-be preacher said that he felt that he ought to explain that he was rather shy and not the sort of person who would set the Thames River on fire. That is, stir up the city. Well, Dr. Sangster responded, "My dear young brother, I'm not interested to know if you could set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scuff of your neck and dropped you into the Thames, would it sizzle?" Now, this church is looking for a pastor. And I trust it's looking for a pastor like that, who would sizzle if you put him into water, who believes in God's Word and believes in its power to transform God's people and to draw people in to the kingdom, to the church. And I have full confidence that this church is looking for a man such as that. The man such as this. Instead of the CEO or the CFO types that are paraded before many churches today, the prime candidate that the churches look for is someone like that, instead of someone who is devoted to the ministry of the Word, to prayer, to shepherding God's people. So the ministry is glorious, and all the sacrifices are worth it. But the last thing Paul notes here is that the message is glorious. He talks about this mystery that has been revealed, has been hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints, that God chose to make known among the Gentiles the riches of this mystery. And the mystery is this: that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. In other words, there is this mysterious teaching going on around this church here. That these people are coming in with these teachings, these mysteries that supposedly can get them to a higher knowledge, can help them understand more fully God. But the greatest mystery of all mysteries is that God would take on flesh and live and die for sinners and dwell with His people even now by His Spirit. That Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Again, Romans 5. Last week, as you looked at it in Sunday school, talks about the hope of glory. What does that mean? Well, on one level, we can recognize that it means that we have the hope of one day being glorified. That once we make it to heaven, we go to heaven, we are glorified, we're made perfect. We don't even have the ability to sin. We are exactly who God wants us to be. But there's a sense in which we have the hope of glory even now. Because the opposite of glory is shame. And there are two aspects of our fallen condition. One is our guilt. That we're guilty before God. That we've sinned, we've violated His law. But there's the other aspect that we don't measure up. That there's shame involved. Not only are we guilty, but we're shamed. We have shame. We realize that we are not who we really should be in every way. We don't measure up. And even as we come to Christ, we realize that daily we're not exactly who we know we should be. We sense it. Even a non-believer senses it. You know, and so that's why they seek so many vices to prove themselves, to glory and boast in. Because they know they don't measure up. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about being changed from glory to glory. That as we dwell upon the face of Christ, as Moses had had the veil, and as we look into Christ, we're being changed more and more glorious. And the message that we have, that you have, is that not only can you be saved from your sins, but you have one who has lived a life that you couldn't live, and is now transforming you by His power, that you are becoming people of substance. More glorious That is our message to the world. That is our message to believers within the church. This message is glorious. And God is transforming us. And the problems and the sacrifices are all worth it. The glory of Christ within the church, displayed through God's people, being who God made them to be, a bride preparing herself for the groom, it's all worth it. And what God is making you into, sanctifying you, reshaping you, individually and corporately, it's worth it. There's a book that I read within the past year or so. It's entitled The Enduring Community. It's written by one of the authors, one of the co-authors was a roommate of mine in seminary, and they closed the book with a chapter entitled The Future of the Church. The book is about the church. And Brian, my friend, closes this chapter out by using an illustration from Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. If you know anything about that, you know Frodo is one of the main characters, and his faithful companion Sam as well. And he talks about how Frodo and Sam managed to survive the epic adventures in their battle with the forces of evil. And once they return, Frodo finds that he cannot fully come home. And having tasted of the adventure and been pierced by with the wound of the weight of what he had experienced, he longed to cross the great sea into the west. There, in the west, is where the elves long to be and know that true rest is found. And one evening, Sam comes into the study and found that his master was looking very strange. He was very pale and his eyes seemed to see things far away. "What's the matter, Mr. Frodo?" said Sam. "I am wounded," he answered. "Wounded, it will never really heal." And for those of us who are left in the church, life in the church militant, as opposed to the church triumphant, which we will have one day, life in the church militant is a wound. We have been wounded, some of it by our own doing, some of it by other people. Yet we've also felt the wound of the love of God, piercing us deeper than we knew we could be pierced, but showing us a vision of true fellowship with Him, true fellowship in our own Western lands, that one day when we will know true rest. And now we have that hope that will carry us on as we live life in this church, the church here and now, the church militant, having full confidence that our sacrifices and the problems that will arise are all worth it for the glory of Christ in His church. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You are a God who is gracious and compassionate. And we come to You thanking You for Your love for us. And we pray that You will continue to shape our expectations according to Your Word. That we would understand who You are, Your glory, and what You would have us to be as Your church. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close a song that speaks to the church. You can stand again.
Bought her, and for her life.
Present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.